chapter 6, compelled by love. You guys, I know oftentimes we've looked at it, talked about it in this book, because there's a tendency that sometimes when we want to walk in the Lord, we're wondering, what is it that actually drives us? What is your motivation for being here? What is your motivation for being in a situation during your day today, and there was some sinful humor going on, or there was sinful activity, or somebody was trying to get you to do something that was sinful? What is your motivation? What is your first thought that comes across your mind? I think what Jerry Bridges wants us to see is that the one motivation that should keep us wanting to be obedient, walking in obedience, is the love of Christ. Not merit and demerit. He wants to separate our minds from that and say, what are we really after? What are we looking for? Are we looking for a reward? I don't know. In my days in past, I remember I got teased. I was working at Jerry Lee's in Pascagoula, and it was a boss, Tommy. He was part of the family, Jerry Lee's family. And he was bad about telling dirty jokes, and I just wouldn't laugh at him. I just didn't laugh at him. Well, he kind of dogged me for it. You know, he said, well, even Jesus laughed once in a while. And I said, but he didn't laugh at what you just said. It was nasty. But everybody else was laughing, and I'm sitting here just embarrassed for them all. But he tried to turn the spotlight on me. And you know, it's kind of that thing. And you know, I even look back today and think about that situation and other situations in my life. Was I sitting there trying to honor Christ? Was I sitting there loving God and realizing that was the... Or was I thinking that God was going to punish me if I laughed at that joke? See, a lot of people look at us and think that that's the reason we're not doing this. They don't get the love of Christ compelling us. They think that we're scared of God, that we are so fearful of God that if we laugh at a dirty joke, God's going to crush us. If that's your motivation, it's the wrong motivation. It's being compelled by the love of Christ. I'll give you another example. I've seen in husbands and wives how husbands will pick on their wives in a rude way. You know, they will even do it in front of their wives. They'll pick on them and make fun and laugh at them and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, the question comes to mind, do you actually love your wife? Your love for your spouse should compel you to behave in a different way. The love. You're not worried she's going to beat you up when you get home. It's love that causes us to do that. And I think that's what Paul's getting across here. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. He begins this verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Now he uses a version that says compel. That's the same. It's the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. Now look at the motivation that the Apostle Paul is laying out. Now, we're going to get into this verse a little bit more later on. He does deal with it in one section. But it's just this idea that there's this something is compelling us or controlling us, and it's because we have settled in our minds, we have come to a conclusion that Christ has died for us. I mean, if you just stop right there, you're saying, man, shouldn't I pay respects for the one who died? Well, Paul says not only pay respects for the one who died for you, but love compels you to honor his death. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, for him who for their sake died and was raised again. So you don't stop just at the death that he died for you. He was raised for you. This first section, this introduction, is where Bridges wants us to know and understand that there is a conclusion that sometimes sinners, and I believe also believers, will mistakenly fall into from time to time when it comes to the subject of living by grace. And I think that's why we always seem to have a tendency to correct ourselves. When we start talking about living by grace, and it's all in grace and grace alone and all this stuff, there's this tendency that we're constantly kind of worried that we're going to fall into this trap that, okay, well, that means that I can go sin all I want to. It's there. It's there. It's even warned in Scripture, and I think Bridges does a good job of bringing that out. But there's a tendency when we talk so much about grace, we always want to, you know, add this, you know, this phrase on the end of it, but we're still expected to live for God. Yes, yes, yes. But that's the compelling of the love of Christ causes us to want to walk in obedience. And I've always questioned when somebody says that I have personally been accused of being an antinomian. I have. I've been accused that, well, I don't, you know, that well, you just believe the law don't have no application to you today. I don't believe the law has any application to me. It's my salvation. But that doesn't mean I can go break the Ten Commandments and feel good about it. That's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, the Bible, the New Testament, puts it on a higher level. It ain't Moses' law. It's Christ's law. The law of Christ. And the motivation behind it is not that we're afraid of this condemnation from God. That's what the law brings. It's the compelling love of Christ. As we wrap our minds around what the gospel actually entails and includes in, for us, we can't help but say, well, you know, I want to be more like Him. I want to walk like He does. But Bridges spends the big portion of this chapter on the topic of this possibility of falling into that thinking that grace gives us freedom or license to sin because God's grace is so encompassing, then we can go do what we want to. But this chapter is about having that wrong motivation behind the freedom and getting it right that we're compelled by love. We're driven to walk in a godly manner through the power of His Word and the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Folks, always remember that. If we avoid the Word of God, what does the Spirit have to work with? If you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His. Okay? That's what Paul tells us in Romans. So let's take it back down to what is Christ? Christ is the living Word. The Word of God in combination with the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit works with the Word. That happens when you're first saved. Amen. It's the preaching of the Word that saves. Romans chapter 10, right? Then the Holy Spirit takes that and works with it. Folks, I don't believe that's any different for a believer. But yet look at how many people who claim the name of Christ forsake assembling themselves. It's not important. It seems like I was driving down the road and I read a Bible verse on a church sign and that's enough for me today. God just moved me with that. How pitiful would that be? It's very pitiful. Very pitiful. We often neglect the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit when it comes to walking in grace and learning and applying the things of God's Word. Folks, we cannot walk in obedience without those things. That's why I think the Word of God encourages it. You talk about 1 John, you talk about Hebrews and other places where it talks about the fellowship of believers. But it's always talking about the Word of God. And Bridges begins on page 75. He says this: you are loved and accepted by God through the merit of Jesus. And you are blessed by God through the merit of Jesus. Nothing you ever do will cause Him to love you any more or any less. He loves you strictly by His grace given to you through Jesus. Now, folks, all of that is true. But if that was real to you, you would not be saying, Well, God's grace gives me a license and a freedom to walk in disobedience, to go out in sin, so that grace may abound. The possibility is always there that we, at some point, will take the grace of God for granted and indulge in sin at the same time using God's grace as a safety net of sorts that we can always fall back on grace. We can repeat sin and keep thinking, you know what, I've always got God's grace. I'm going to go indulge today and tomorrow I'll repent. You know that? That's Catholicism. That's Catholicism. I'm a sin now and deal with it later. God's always there to catch me, so I'm going to go with it. Folks, Baptists have that same kind of thing a lot of times. We have that same attitude that we don't have to deal with it. We just keep on walking in it until we're ready. And that's just poor theology. I believe some believers use the works contributed to their justification thinking and use that as part of their motivation. It's kind of what, you know, it's that I'm adding to my salvation. That's what true legalism does. We've got to ask the question, if our legalism is what compels us to serve the Lord faithfully, is that really what drives our wanting to be with God? Wanting to study God's Word? Is that what's behind it? It's the wrong motivation. Bridges cites Jude chapter 4. Jude 4. Romans 6:1 and Galatians 5:13, pointing out how Scripture warns us against abusing God's grace. That's something we need to pay attention to. I hope you've read the chapter. Abusing God's marvelous grace is a real thing, and Scripture does warn against it. So we need to be on guard for that. I remember a young man. He was probably the first Calvinist kid I ever knew that was really, he was what was called, his grandpa was a hard shell preacher. That's what they were called, hard shell. Hard shell Baptist. And he actually told me, my papa says I can do anything I want to because I'm saved. And ain't nothing nobody can do about it. And he said, that means I can sin. Now he was the one kid, now he was probably on about 18 years old, working at a grocery store with me years ago, smoking dope, doing all that. But he said, my pawpaw, that's what he called him, my pawpaw, said I can sin whatever way I want to because I am predestined. I think that's where I first began to dislike the word predestined. But see how that thinking gets you? It kind of settles you back and say you can sit back and just do whatever you want to because everything Christ has done. Why would we take advantage of that? Why would we take for granted the work of Christ, the crucifixion? That's just pure selfishness, sinfulness. Bridges points out that Paul wrote the entire chapter 6 of Romans to deal specifically with the kind of thinking and behavior that believers can develop in that attitude. Should we sin so grace may abound? Paul says no. You can read chapter 6 for yourself. But Bridges says this. I think it's on page 76 of the book. Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? He says the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of England, one of the ablest and most respected Bible expositors of the 20th century, said this in response to that question. The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will rebound all the more to the glory of grace. Do you understand what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying? There's no argument. The grace of God says it's grace alone. That's all it takes. And he says if you're preaching the gospel correctly, you will have some, just like the Apostle Paul in Romans, say, well, then that means what you're telling me then, I can sin so that grace may abound. What we do there is we go to Romans chapter 6 and read with Paul Romans chapter 6 and say, no. Let's get this right. But folks, that's really what the gospel says. But the gospel motivates us to walk consistently with Scripture. Bridges points out that Paul himself was being accused of this when he was addressing the believers at Rome. Middle of page 77 has Romans chapter 3, verse 5 and 8. He says this, but if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. The Apostle Paul was literally being accused of this, you guys. The question we need to think on is truly what motivates us to walk obediently. What is it? What is it that's in you that makes you want to put sin to death? At the same time, think about the sacrifice. What is it that motivates you to that? What is it? What is drawing to the cross to you? Think back about when you were first saved. What was it that drew you to Christ? What characteristics of Christ? Was there anything in your mind that you were thinking? Or was you just thinking, oh boy, I don't have sin no more? Folks, when you really understand that Christ willingly went to the cross, allowed His creatures to beat Him, spit on Him, and nail Him to a cross. He really could have called a bunch of angels and destroyed them all. He really could, but He didn't. And then when you think of it and you realize that He did it for you, there's a whole new world opens up. All this comes out of the understanding why we walk in the manner Scripture teaches. Consider this question. Do you seek to forgive others because God said if you didn't forgive your brothers or sisters, how can God forgive you? Is that your first thing? Well, I'm going to forgive you. I really don't want to forgive you, but if I don't forgive you, God ain't going to forgive me. I'm going to forgive you for sinning against me because I don't want God to withhold forgiveness from me, so I'm doing it for myself. Have y'all thought about how selfish that is? I'm going to hold back forgiveness. Yeah. Why would you hold back forgiveness? Maybe because you haven't experienced the forgiveness of God. The condition that we are all in, you guys, and what Scripture teaches, and that's what Paul is looking at, is that we're all condemned. We don't deserve the grace of God. And the parable of the man who forgave the debt, and then that servant goes out and has somebody who owes him way less, has him thrown in jail. You know what that's drawing out? That condition. That anybody that has sinned against us is minor against our sin against God. That's the problem. The alternative would be I forgive you because I have experienced the grace of God, for he has forgiven me without merit. See, that's one of two reasons that we would forgive. We forgive because selfishly we know if we don't forgive, and there's a lot of people that will say, I forgive with their mouth, but your heart's not in it. It happens. It happens often, you guys. People can spit that out. I mean, Eric, I'm sorry. You know, it's like we can say I'm sorry all day long. Forgive me. The question is, do we mean it? Now the question rolls back. Am I forgiving you? Because if I don't, God's going to hold back forgiveness of me. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. A lot of people do that. So that's the motivation. Or is it because we've actually looked at it and experienced the grace of God ourselves and say, you know what? What you've done to me ain't nothing like I've done to God. Amen. Commitment to living as Christ teaches and commands us is so very, very important, but we truly need to examine our motivation. What's behind it all? Page 79. He says, Steve Brown was right. We often don't make the gospel good enough. We preach grace to the non-Christian and duty to the Christian. As Richard Gilbert has written, it sometimes seems that there is plenty of grace for you if you are not a Christian. But when you become a Christian, then there are all sorts of laws you must obey. And you feel like you were better off before you were converted. I like that quote, you guys. He's making us think hard about what we do. We can tell the lost person how much grace is awaiting for him, but the first thing we want to do when a brother or sister sins is beat them down. Beat them with the law. Drive them back. Correct them. We want to discipline. We want to knock them out. Where's the grace? It was all used up the day you became a believer. That's a sad state to be in. But I do like that quote from Richard Gilbert on that. We need to think about that, folks. Is there any grace for believers anymore? Is it all spent? Was it all used on original conversion? And sorry, God's fresh out. I'm fresh out. You're just going to have to suck it up and deal with it now, buddy. Page 84. He gets into these last three sections. And this one is where he deals a little bit with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. The section on page 84 called Compelled by Love. I want to read those verses again. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The question we must ask ourselves regularly is, what is the reason I desire to put sin to death in my life? What compels us to seek a daily walk of obedience? Is it that we seek to earn God's blessing and favor? Do we think God's going to owe us a little something? Or is it a fear that we're going to lose something? That God's going to take something away? We're going to lose our standing with God. Lose our blessing. Or is it that the love of Christ causes us through humbleness to desire Christ to reign in our mortal bodies? And we submit to his authority and be conformed to the image of Christ? That's a whole different avenue, you guys. Are we doing it for merit? Is that what's driving us? Or is it the love of Christ causing us through humbleness to submit to Christ? Does it bother you that your sin is being seen by Christ? Christ's death and resurrection was the Apostle Paul's compelling reason to walk in a life that seeks obedience. Page 87, reverence for God. How does reverence for God come into our processing of the reality of our personal sin. He mentions Joseph when he was confronted by Potiphar's wife. And y'all remember the story that Potiphar's wife sought to take advantage of him. She sought to take advantage of him. His concern was, why would I do that? He had to look at himself. His reverence for God caused him to consider what was about to happen, and see it as a desire not to satisfy the flesh, but he saw it as sin before God. What motivated him? He saw it as sin before God. In Romans 12:1, Paul urges us, I don't think I wrote down which page, maybe on page 87 there. In Romans 12:1, Paul urges us, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as living sacrifice to him. Is he worthy of such sacrifice? Of course he is. He is infinitely worthy. But our motivation to obey and serve God cannot rise to such heights until we learn to live daily by grace and to experience freedom each day from the bondage of the performance treadmill. I believe a genuine heart response to worthiness of God is the highest possible motivation for obedience and service to God. But we cannot break through to that level of motivation until we are first motivated by His grace, mercy, and love. We cannot be free to think about God's worthiness and God's glory as long as we are struggling to earn our acceptance with Him. They can't ride together in the heart, you guys. Bridges is trying to make it clear that there's two ways that we fall into this. And one is that we're earning it. The other is that we are loving the God who gave His only begotten Son. And that's what's motivating us. An actual love. Page 88, he says, he was concerned about disobedience to a sovereign and holy God, even though that God had allowed him to be sold into slavery by his own brothers. The Apostle Paul combined these two elements of a Godward motivation, gratitude and reverence, when he wrote to the Corinthian believers, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of a reverence for God. See, I think I've used this phrase with you guys in the past, but it's this, a God consciousness, that we're aware that God is present when we're doing whatever we're doing. It's a reverence that's always with us, that, you know, how often does your mind just think about, what does God think about what I'm doing here? The question crosses our minds, wondering, does God approve? Does He disapprove? Do I know any scripture that would apply or help me understand whether God approves or disapproves? And then finally, you guys, just for closing, I want you to go to that last section, Growing in Grace. I want to read that. It's a short section on page 89. The term growing in grace is most often used to indicate growth in Christian character. While I think that usage has merit, a more accurate meaning is to continually grow in our understanding of God's grace, especially as it applies to us personally, to become progressively more aware of our own continued spiritual bankruptcy and the unmerited, unearned, and undeserved favor of God. May we all grow in grace in this sense. As we grow in grace this way, we will grow in our motivation to obey God out of a sense of gratitude and reverence to Him. Our obedience will always be imperfection in performance in this life. We will never perfectly obey Him until we are made perfect by Him. In the same way, our motives will never be consistently pure. There will frequently be some merit points, mentality mixed in with our genuine love and reverence for God. So don't be discouraged if you realize your motives have been largely merit-oriented. Just begin now to move toward grace motives. Begin to think daily about the implications of the grace of God in your life. Memorize and meditate frequently on such scripture passages as Romans 12, 1, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Pray about the aspects of truth in those passages and ask God to motivate you by His mercy and love. When you recognize merit-oriented motives at work in you, renounce them and cast yourself completely on the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ. As you grow in grace in this way, you will indeed discover that His love compels you to live, not for yourself, but for Him who died for you and was raised again. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for this lesson tonight. Just ask that You might bless it to our hearts. Use it for Your honor and glory. We thank You and praise You. In Christ's name, amen.